hits the record button, start talking about it. We are in Ezra chapter 4 this morning. So if you would be turning in your Bibles there, that is where we will be studying our lesson for Bible class. Ezra chapter 4. Before we begin, we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have given us a hope of eternal life beyond this one. That you have given us hope through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his death and atonement for our sins, and through his resurrection, which gives the first fruits of our resurrection. We thank you, Father, that you have made us to be a people for your own possession, that you have made us to be a temple built of living stones, so that we might offer spiritual sacrifices to you. We pray that you will help us in this role to understand your will for our lives and to stay faithful to you, even in the face of intense opposition. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, now we are in Ezra chapter 4 this morning, and if you would be looking at that, Ezra 4, in the first three chapters of Ezra, in chapter 1, Cyrus issued the decree the people are supposed to go up to Jerusalem and go back and rebuild the temple. In chapter 2, there's a long list of names and numbers, which Dennis talked about last Sunday, and which is basically kind of a record of the return from exile. And in chapter 3, they finally begin construction on the temple. They start by building the altar first, which we noted was the point was so that they could begin the worship of the true and the living God. You don't need the temple to worship. The worship comes first. Then they build the temple around that. And then they begin building the temple itself. They lay the foundation of it. And it turns out, of course, that there's kind of some mixed feelings about this, because while they're trying to recreate all of the elements of the Temple of Solomon, well, it turns out that this temple is kind of a little shabby by comparison. And so you have people who are rejoicing because the foundation of the temple has been laid, and you have people who are, well, kind of sad because they remember what it was like before. And now they're very old. It's been many years. They've come back. And, you know, such is the shout that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard far away. Now, all that said, this business in chapter 3, where they weep over the temple being inferior, it later gets a prophetic rebuke from Haggai, when Haggai makes the point that, you know, you think that this is small by comparison, but the Lord is going to fill this house with glory. Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4 says something similar. Who has despised the day of small things? And elsewhere in Scripture there is warning, of course. I mentioned Ecclesiastes 7:10 last time. You know, that we are not supposed to say, why is it that the former days are better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The fact is, this mixed emotions about the temple really does set the stage for what happens in chapter 4. Which is that the work on the temple comes to a halt. Now, chapter 4 has some confusing elements to it because it is not really sticking with the whole chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think it's important to remember as we go into this that ancient people didn't need to have their stories in chronological order. We really don't need that either. We think we do, but we don't. But what's very common, you know, we expect you to pick up a book and, oh, well, chapter 1 happens first, and then chapter 2 happens next, and then chapter 3 happens next. But here in Ezra, what we're going to see is, you know, you have chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then chapter 4 goes kind of far into the future, and then chapter 5 kind of jumps back to some of the events. And, you know, it kind of jumps around a little bit, and we have to be prepared for that. And the text is subtly signaling how it's doing this. You have to read carefully. Chapter 4, I'm going to start in verses 1 through 5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here what we have is kind of the first instance of disruption. Adversaries show up and disrupt the building. And the text is very clear about who these people are. Verse 1, they are the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And they approach Zerubbabel, and what do the enemies say? You know, stop this work. We don't want you doing this. Is that what they do? What do? They want to help. Yeah, I know. It's just an innocent, innocuous inquisition is what it is. They're just going and asking, oh, can we help too? We worship the same God too. Who are these people, by the way? Where do they come from?
Ruling power of Syria first, Babylon second. They brought in from the all of them out of the land. Well, they did that to all the nations. Whether it actually did it, I did it. Now, especially the northern people, I've been brought in the corner. Wild animals, like that began. That is because they did not know how to worship the God of the land. Syria brought in, brought back some of the poorer people, priests, teach them about the true God.
Half-breeds, yes. And in fact, these people specifically say that we've been here since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Esarhaddon was the son of Sennacherib. He was kind of involved in the relocation of various peoples. What happened, you know, we're talking about the history of the 10 tribes and how they fell in 2 Kings chapter 17. Shalmaneser was the one that laid siege to the city and captured the city, although Sargon may have captured the city. It depends. Sargon claims he captured the city, but since Shalmaneser died the year the city was captured, of course Sargon's going to write himself as the hero in the story. So we may never know that. Sennacherib was king after him. Esarhaddon was king after him. And Esarhaddon was kind of involved in this relocation and repopulation of the land. And 2 Kings 17, the latter part of the chapter, tells kind of a tongue-in-cheek story about how these new inhabitants, we start worshiping the true God because we don't want to be eaten by lions. And so we send this priest from Israel, how many faithful priests were in Israel, from northern Israel that got deported, to come and teach them how to serve the true God. But the whole point that gets made in 2 Kings 17 is that they don't fear the Lord, in verse 34, and they do serve other gods, in verse 41. Read that. 2 Kings 17, in verse 34, to this day, displaced peoples, do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or the ordinance of the law, or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant, and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. And again, in verse 41, while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Okay, that's the second time this happened. All right. So this group of half-breed Jews and Gentiles, you know, kind of mixed together, what famous group of people do they eventually become? Or eventually become known as, rather? Yes. Samaritans. Yes. This is the group. They may not be called Samaritans in the Old Testament, but this is basically who the Samaritans are by New Testament times. It's that group of people in that area who they kind of had this mixed up religion. They kind of had Yahweh worship, but they kind of had some other stuff too. And You know, they had all these different types of things. And the Samaritans in the New Testament are, no, not really good friends with the Jews. They get demonized by the Jews quite a bit. And a good chunk of the reason for this demonization happens in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Although they did do some bad stuff in the intertestamental period as well. But that's not part of this class, so we're going to leave that be for now. Yes?
Mount Gerizim.
Yes. Well, I don't know about this time. In John 4, Jesus is conversing with the Samaritan woman. Yeah, and she makes a remark about how, you know, y'all say Jerusalem's the place to worship. And we say this mountain is the place to worship. And this mountain would have been Mount Gerizim, which would have been in sight of Jacob's well. And the reason for this is because the Samaritans had their own version of the law of Moses, which explicitly stated that the place where the Lord God chooses is Mount Gerizim. They had there's a textual variant in Deuteronomy 26 in their version, which, I mean, is almost certainly their work, their addition, but still, I mean, that's how that belief came to be, effectively. I don't know if that existed by this time, but these guys are pulling the... They're playing the "we worship the same God as you" card. Fortunately, no one has ever tried to play that card since in history. Or today, even. So, Zerubbabel... And for those who are visiting, that was a sarcastic comment. I'm prone to that sometimes. All right, so Zerubbabel doesn't want them to help. He says, "You have nothing in common with us." Essentially rejecting their claim that they are worshiping the same God, that we, like you, seek your God. The fact that they practice this hybrid religion justifies Zerubbabel's statement. You may claim to worship the same God, but the God we serve tolerates no rivals, and the God you serve does. Ergo, they're not the same. You know, you're worshiping a God that's cool with idolatry. That is not the God I worship. You know, there's this big argument, you know, you see it in the media sometimes. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And, I mean, I can phrase the question in a way that Muslims would say no, because I can say, well, I worship a guy who came down to earth and was crucified and then buried and then raised on the third day. Is that the God you worship? Huh. Well, no Muslim would say yes to that. So, no, we don't. And therein lies the difference right there. Mark, you look like you... something.
I was going to worship God.
That's a kind of an interesting discussion. Well, I mean, we could go for a long time about, you know, the different incarnations, the different versions of Jesus that people have created for themselves and how they are, you know, they claim, oh, well, you know, we worship Jesus too. But then their idea of Jesus is somebody who shares all of their pet opinions and all of their political pet peeves and all of their ethical pet peeves and all these other types of things, and not very, very much resembles themselves more than he does the Jesus of the New Testament. Which, in which case, you have to say, do you really have anything common with us? Not everyone who says they are a Christian, not everyone who can put that they are Christian on a demographic study or a census, is necessarily worshiping the same God and pulling in the same direction that we are. And they're not necessarily proclaiming the same gospel. So there's quite an application to be made in this. Now, how do we tell the difference? Well, you know, we have to talk with them, converse with them, figure out where they're at. And, you know, it's like Paul in Galatians 2. And the folks in Jerusalem. What was the decision that made them decide to extend him the right hand of fellowship? Paul presented his gospel before them. And they added nothing to it. They say, yeah, that's the gospel we're preaching too. Okay, we extend the right hand of fellowship. You know, maybe Paul, we wish you would emphasize this a little more. Maybe we want you to remember the poor. But those aren't things that are contradictory to what Paul said. It was whether or not they were preaching the same gospel that they could say, yes, we are walking together, we are standing in fellowship with one another. Now, that said, and I do think this is interesting. Has Zerubbabel been taking help from pagans? Cyrus, yes. Okay, yes, Zerubbabel will take help from pagan Cyrus, who doesn't worship Yahweh at all, really. I mean, he pays him lip service in his decree, but, you know, Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. But really, you know, he was a politician, which means, you know, he was in favor of whatever religion would make him look good to his supporters.
Of course, proof of politics.
Oh. Yeah, probably. You know.
We don't know the answer.
Well, I mean, what we have here is a situation. Zerubbabel will take help from the pagan emperor who doesn't worship Yahweh, but he won't take help from these Samaritans who claim to worship Yahweh and don't. And there is something to be said about that as well. You know, you might think of Paul's principle that he puts forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." You can't do that. But, verse 11, "Actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." In other words, you know, those folks on the outside that act that way, you don't treat them the same way that you treat these folks who are supposed to be acting differently on the inside and not. Now, what happens? Verse 12, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So that's kind of the idea that's being put forth here. And in Ezra, what Zerubbabel's situation is, you know, you got these guys. They claim to be worshippers of the true God. They call, "Oh, we want to help you." And he sees right through it. And he says, "No, you don't. You know, we don't actually have anything in common because you're doing all these other things, these other practices on the side, these other pagan practices. Your worship is phony. You know, so what if you get some things right?" You know, he's not gonna play with the pretenders. Now, did Zerubbabel create trouble for himself when he did this?
Trouble happened.
Yeah. Did he create it? Why do you think these enemies were so interested in helping out with the temple? Is it because they love God that much and they just want to build the temple up? Anything in the yeah. Mm-hmm. Want some of Cyrus's support money? You know, I mean, who are these guys? They're local politicians. They're power brokers.
And they're afraid they're going to go over the
place. Uh-huh.
They're working. Were.
There is something to the idea that, you know, you have these local governors. They got their little territory, they got their little piece of the empire, and all of a sudden Cyrus says, "Hey, I'm starting the province of Judea, I'm going to repopulate it with the displaced peoples, the Jews, and I'm going to have them rebuild their temple." Well, where's that land going to come from? Well, somebody's got to give it up. No, so here you got these local politicians and these power brokers, and the temple, the construction of Jerusalem, that is going to mess with their territorial dominance. And so it's kind of like they show up and they go, "We want a piece of the pie, or we'll throw the pie in your face," to use a more modern analogy. And we know that their motives aren't pure, because the very first thing they do after being told, you know, "You don't have anything in common with us," is far from helping, far from just leaving it alone, they actually try to stop it. And they try to hinder it, and thus exposing their real motives for what they are. In verse 4, "They frighten the people of Judah and discourage them. They hire lawyers to thwart them." And this works from the reign of Cyrus to the reign of Darius, which, for numbers' sake, that's about 15 years that they put a stop to the construction here. From 537 to 521 BC. Over 15 years. They wanted to discredit them in the sight of the authorities and get them on the wrong side of the law. I mean, we know that they were moving cedar logs from Lebanon to Joppa, and, you know, that was a long route to travel. It wasn't really safe, and it could be, you know, prone to danger and assault and robbery. And coupled with the fact that at the end of chapter 3, you had some folks, older folks, who just weren't that excited for the new temple, because they were kind of sad about it. They remembered the other temple being so much better, so much more glorious. What's the point of even continuing this thing? And all this stuff just kind of converges together, and it becomes really easy to find excuses for postponement, to find reasons to not do the thing you're supposed to do. And the end of the chapter, in verse 24, indicates that the opposition succeeded. The construction stopped. Work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that's kind of the overall frame of the chapter that we're looking at here. The temple construction is stopped by these adversaries. But you'll notice I just jumped from verse 5 to verse 24. What's going on in all those intervening verses, in verses 6 through 23? Well, we're going to talk about that next, because this is the part where we have our chronological parenthesis. What we have... Well, first, in verse 6, in the beginning of... In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And here we have kind of our first chronological problem. And you don't notice it unless you know the order of the Assyrian, of the Persian emperors. Cyrus was first. Cyrus's son was named Cambyses. There were a couple of other guys that kind of snuck in there and, you know, kind of fought him for the throne, but none of them ruled for more than a year, so we're not going to count them for our purposes. I think Pseudo-Smertus was one of them. All right, but you have Cyrus, you have Cambyses, he rules for about 8 years, and then you have Darius, who is the guy that's king whenever the temple gets finished. So who's Ahasuerus? When does he rule? Well, he rules after Darius. So there's your first clue that we've kind of moved into the future a little bit. Where else, by the way, do we know Ahasuerus from? Any other particular place in the Bible that he shows up? I know at least one of you knows this. Esther. Yes. Esther. Fun fact, today's Easter, and the etymology of Easter and Esther are actually the same, but that's a random, trivial fact. And that is the Easter sermon. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for a Persian king named Shahyarsha. In the Greek histories, he's known as Xerxes, because we have to make translation as confusing as possible with names. But Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, was king during the time of Esther. And he's famous for a lot of stuff. Famous for being king in Esther. Also famous for starting a big war with the Greeks and... you know, which didn't go quite so swimmingly. You know, you ever hear the legend about the 300 guys from Sparta who defended that little pass, that Xerxes is the king they're fighting against. anyhow, Ahasuerus was the king that ruled after Darius from 485 to 465 BC. And the fact that he's even mentioned in verse 6 is chronological digression. But we don't know much about what happens. All we know is that they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's it. You know, is that the same as what Haman did in the book of Esther? I have no idea. It doesn't appear to have done much, because all it says is they wrote an accusation, and then moves on to the next thing in verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithradat, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. All right, so Artaxerxes, who's this guy? Well, he was king after Ahasuerus. So now he ruled from 465 to 424. And if you're doing that math, his reign extends to almost a century past the resumption of the temple work. So why is he mentioned here? I mean, again, we have to reckon with the fact we are reading a chronological digression. We are not in chronological order here. The letter that appears here and that we're going to read that takes up a good chunk of the rest of the chapter, it's not strictly about the temple construction per se. And if you read the letter closely, you'll notice the temple is not mentioned in it. What's mentioned are the walls. They're rebuilding the walls. When were the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt? Now, who was kind of connected with all that? Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's job prior to being governor and wall builder was he was the cupbearer for the Persian king. No, not Darius. Artaxerxes. Yeah, this guy right here. Which is interesting, because Artaxerxes is the one who lets Nehemiah go and rebuild these walls. But in this chapter, Artaxerxes is kind of like, no, we're going to stop that construction. And, you know, it appears to have been taking place chronologically prior, because Nehemiah gets the walls done in less than a couple of, well, just a couple of months, really. So what happens here is this chapter actually gives us a context, not just for the temple construction, but for what's going to happen in later stories, like in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Because Artaxerxes is the one who sent Ezra, and he's the one who sent Nehemiah. And yet here he is kind of impeding the progress of God's people. Is that going... It sets up a conflict in the story to be resolved later. Yes?
Well, this thing's changing. Major.
Yes, yes. Who isn't, right?
Winds shift politically there. But it might have been the expedient first stop. By the time he talks, really approaching all of it, and this was probably minor.
Yeah. There are some other little issues that I'll talk about them as we go through the text. Just kind of some stuff that is political background knowledge as to why the Persian kings are acting the way they do. Thank goodness we live in a time when nobody ever does anything like this and just shifts their positions for political expedience. You know. Now, they're always consistent, though. They consistently do things to support their own agenda. Now, 100% of the time. That's consistently. So, well, no. They consistently do things to support their own agenda. Now, that's what, you know, that makes all politicians consistent, right? You know. Anyway. Bad. Alright, so verse 7 also has the word Aramaic in it, which, for some reason, then, everything after verse 7 is actually in Aramaic. Because... You know, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but occasionally some of the books decide to go bilingual on us. Daniel does it, and Ezra does it too. And, you know, that sounds kind of weird because, you know, you go to the bookstore, you buy a book, you bring it home, and you start reading, and then three chapters in, suddenly it switches from English to Spanish. You go, well, I can't read the second half of this book. Well, I mean, here, but both Daniel and Ezra effectively do that because they're reading it in Hebrew. The original readers would have been reading it in Hebrew, and then they would have gotten to some point and it would have switched to Aramaic, and then switched back later. And of course, we have it all translated for us, so we don't get to enjoy that bilingual stuff. But the truth is, most of the readers were probably bilingual as well, and the letter was probably originally written in Aramaic, so they just preserved the text for it here. The reason for Aramaic, it was a diplomatic language. It was the language that everybody in the empire spoke, more so than Hebrew, until the Greeks came along and swapped out their language for it. There's still people who speak Aramaic in Jesus' day, but the language had evolved a little bit by then. Anyway, I'm sorry? Yes, Jesus spoke, Jesus spoke a form of Aramaic, a Palestinian Aramaic. Aramaic's kind of, it's interesting. I think modern Hebrew today probably has more in common with actual Aramaic than with biblical Hebrew, just because of the way that languages kind of shift. It's very, very strange. But, you know, that's a whole other subject which I'm very passionate about, but which we could spend the next 15 minutes talking about and not get through Ezra. Let me move on from there. So, the part of a court document, well, I'll just start reading from verse 8. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to you, to the king, that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, that they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore, we have sent and informed the king. so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Oh, hit him right where he lives. You know, you want to motivate somebody to action. You know, say, well, you're going to lose your revenue. You're going to lose your tax dollars. Yes. Oh yeah, that's true. That is true. Now this letter, Artaxerxes. You have kind of this bizarre, awkwardly repetitive introduction. Also, you have the phrase "and now" popping up at the end of several verses, and you know, I mean, that's just—I mean, it's just as bizarre, you know, to read it in Aramaic. But Rehum, Shimshai, and their colleagues—they write this letter as follows. No, really, Rehum, Shimshai, and their colleagues wrote this letter. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter. You know, so it's like, how many times are you going to repeat this before you get to the letter? Can we read the letter already? It talks about the great and honorable Osnapar, which Osnapar is just a shortened form of the name Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal was another Assyrian king, like Esarhaddon, who was involved in moving people to Israel, where they intermarried with Jews and became Samaritans and created their whole hybrid religion. You know, so you know, we swapped out Esarhaddon for Ashurbanipal because, well, they both kind of were involved in that re-deportation process. Okay. So here, the writers of this letter are, just like the opponents before, basically they are Samaritans. And they're the Babylonians, Elamites. They were removed by the Assyrians. They were deported. They were relocated to Samaria. And now, well, the letter proper claimed to be the servant. They claim to be the servants of Artaxerxes. They accuse the Jews who came up from you. Which, who's that group? You know, was it Ezra's group? Was it some other group? I'm not really sure. If it is Ezra's group, then this is about 458 BC, is when we're writing. They're rebuilding Jerusalem with its walls and its foundations. That's it. Jerusalem is this rebellious and evil city. You know, and there's no mention of the temple here. It doesn't say they're building the temple. Because the temple's already been built by this point. The temple's already been finished. The main focus is the walls and the foundation. In verse 13, they warn him, don't let them finish. Why? Because if they finish this city, then they're just going to say, all right, we're not paying taxes anymore. We got our own city. We're going to stand up to the empire. And it's going to damage the Persian Empire's revenue. And we would never want to see the king's dishonor, verse 14. So, you know, because we're in the service of the palace. The Samaritan, you know, now how interested are the Samaritans really in the king's honor, you know, his palace? Well, you know, probably not so much. They're probably more interested in their own control of the area, but they tattle to the authorities to get their way because it benefits them. No, I doubt they would do such tattling on themselves. They search the records, and Jerusalem has, you know, if you search the records, you're going to find Jerusalem has a track record of this. They have all this rebellion in the past and revolt, which that's the whole reason the city was laid waste. Which, as Mark noted, you could probably say that about any city in the ancient world. But this is the classic example of how people, they take history, they take facts, as is convenient for them, and they spin it to suit their purposes. Had Jerusalem revolted in the past? Oh yeah, they revolted against the Assyrians? They revolted under Hezekiah? They revolted against the Babylonians under Zedekiah? Why? Their response to Zedekiah's revolt was to destroy the city, so that was the reason the city was destroyed. You know, of course, they're not so nuanced as to realize that God was really the one behind all of that, but and Artaxerxes, why would you allow someone to rebuild the city and just provoke such nationalistic fervor? If they finish, you're not going to have any possession in Ebernari, the district beyond the river. This had to sting in light of current events. And for this, I feel like we need a little bit of historical context. Because, as I mentioned before, the king right before Artaxerxes, he'd been fighting a lot of wars with the Greeks. And war is expensive. And the Persians had been hadn't fared too well in those wars. They'd been pushed back from Cyprus. They'd been pushed back from Asia Minor. And various nations under the Persians see the Persians kind of getting pushed back by the Greeks, and they go, huh, I think I'm going to capitalize on this. And what happened was, well, there were two nations in particular that picked this time to kind of start revolting. One of them was Babylon, which in 481, Babylon became an independent satrapy, and Xerxes lost the title King of Babylon. They actually did revolt against the Persians in 481. And the other place was Egypt, the far-flung western part of the empire. Egypt decided to revolt, and the Greeks decided to help because, hey, any nation between the Persians and us is a good thing, right? So the Greeks participated. They tried to help use the Egyptians to push back more. And Artaxerxes, who was king at the time, shows up in 455, and he defeated the Greeks, and he defeated the Egyptians. And, you know, he just spent the first 10 years of his rule putting down a revolt in the far west part of his empire. And then he gets this letter. We don't know exactly when he gets this letter, but he gets this letter from these guys who are saying, hey, there's this city in the west part of your empire that might revolt against you and might stop paying taxes. And you can picture Artaxerxes' feeling on this, like, I don't want to walk all the way back over there and put down another rebellion. So of course he's going to pay attention to that letter. And of course, what happened was the Persians appear to have, archaeology reveals the Persians appear to have constructed fortresses both east and west of the Jordan around 450 in an effort to exert greater control over the area. And, well, of course, Artaxerxes is going to pay attention to that little revolt that's going on. I'm not going to tolerate any more rebellions. You know, I mentioned early on in this class that the Persians were kind of easygoing, you know, as long as you pay your taxes, they're kind of cool with people doing what they want, religious-wise. That was true in the reign of Cyrus, but by the time of Artaxerxes, we got to start cracking down on these folks because they're messing with their liberties. They're taking it too far. You know, so now it's time for the crackdown. Well, Artaxerxes responds to this letter after getting 100,000 signatures on his website. He responds to the petition. The letter was translated and read to him. In verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their colleagues who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace! And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? As soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Well, so Artaxerxes did what they did what they told him. He searched the records. Sure enough, you were right. Why, this city has revolted in the past. Surprise, surprise. They rise up against their imperial overlords and perpetrate revolt. Now, Jerusalem was the center of several imperial revolts. Oh, and also, not only that, I found something else. You know, this city used to be ruled by great and mighty kings who took tribute from the lands around them. Probably a reference to, David and Solomon and some of their ilk, and other kings of Judah were also collectors of tribute, like Jehoshaphat and Amaziah and Uzziah. But this is an example of how historical events that aren't really connected can sometimes get conflated together. And, you know, a classic product of research without intelligence, I think Derek Kidner called it. And so Artaxerxes calls for the work to stop. Now, does Artaxerxes just, you know, slam the door, lock it? You know, does he leave the door open for changes, anything like that? I'm sorry? Until a decree is issued by me. In both Daniel and Esther, there's this big comment made about how the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. So apparently the laws of the Medes and the Persians can be changed as long as you stick a clause in it that says, and I might change this later. Politics. It's like,
So they can be changed as long as you write "until we change this" at the bottom of every law that you write. You know, just kind of to, because we're not really changing it because we're following what it said until we change it. This is the same Artaxerxes who eventually did send Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls at his request. And the fact that Artaxerxes wrote this kind of gives a context to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. When Nehemiah, the cupbearer, he's praying fervently to his God, saying, you know, about how he's going to make his request to the king. He's heard the city is lying in ruins. He's heard that the walls are torn down. He's thinking, oh, you know, how am I going to make this request to Artaxerxes? Reading this letter gives a context to that. Because it's not like, oh, this is some issue that the king's never heard of before. Now, this is an issue that... It's not like he's asking permission to go run some errand that the king liked or that the king was indifferent to. He's actually requesting the king to completely reverse his prior policy. And so, yeah. You know, you better believe he was praying before he went into the king. And praying while he was talking to the king, for that matter. In Nehemiah 1 and 2. And of course, Rehum and Shimshai, they're all too happy to stop the Jerusalem construction by force of arms. They stop the building of the walls. One would expect such a rebellious city to fight back a little harder. Oh well. Rebellious indeed. And then verse 24, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And when they mention Darius, they're telling us that, okay guys, parenthesis is over, we're going back in time, back to where we were before. We're talking about the reign of Darius. Verse 24. So, you know, it raises the question, you know, why this big chronological parenthesis? And there's several points. First of all, it shows that the Samaritans are persistent throughout multiple generations, multiple administrations, multiple governorships. They are persistent in fighting against the Jewish construction efforts. Just because you finish one thing doesn't mean that the persecutors are going to go away. And even in Nehemiah's day, even after the walls are finished, they're still making trouble for the people of God. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not a problem that's going to go away. And secondly, I think that this section, this kind of digression here, does prepare us for the real context of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. Artaxerxes the king is the guy that sent both Ezra and Nehemiah to Judah. And it's with this looming in the shadow over it. And thirdly, you know, someone opposes themselves to God's people, someone makes a law or makes a policy against God's people. Does stuff like that last forever? Can it be reversed? It was in Nehemiah's day. Sure. So let's ask a question. How do official policies against God's people get reversed? How does that happen?
Cried out, Father.
No. You know, I mean, of course, even then, you know, I mean, not much is said about whether they're, you know, they're being faithful or unfaithful in the construction of the walls. The way that they beat his policy, though, notice what it wasn't. It wasn't by revolting. They didn't, you know, rise up in rebellion with swords in their hands and say, oh, you know, we're not going to stand for this thing. We're going to riot and revolt and overthrow everything. That's not how they do it. It would have proven the point. You know how else they don't do it? You know, they don't spend their time trolling the internet and complaining on Facebook. You know, but, I mean, you know, some people seem to think that that's how you reverse every bad thing in the world today. No, that's not how you do anything. That's probably the least effective method in the world. You know, whether it be talking about evangelizing your neighbor or fixing some wrong in this world. You know, complaining about it on the internet's not the way to beat it. But the way this policy is ultimately undone, though, was what? Someone close to the king prayed and persuaded him to do the right thing. That's who Nehemiah was. He was the king's cupbearer, and he prayed to the Lord. And then, what happened? Well, he goes into the king, and the king decides to send him back as well. The Lord's hand was on the heart of the king. Who's really in control of the nations here? Well, God is. And who really decides whether there's persecution or reprieve from it? Well, you know, in a sense, God does. But what is our role in that matter? Our role is to stay faithful to the Lord, and serve Him no matter what, and to keep praying, and to keep doing the right thing. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just close with this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." That's how we respond in times of ease and in times of oppression. Submit ourselves and to do the right thing. And by doing the right thing, what happens? They silence the ignorance of foolish men, including these Samaritans that oppose them, fought them so hard. And in chapter 5, we're going to find out what happens to this temple building effort. See what happens when they do the right thing. Thank you for your attention.